Church history is a very difficult thing to do, especially toward the front end of it, because there's just so much that feeds into what's going on. Let's see whether or not some of you can help me out here on a bit of this. See if your memory banks are keeping some of the stuff that I already taught you about. Some of you for a while, okay? What huge event happened in the late 60s, going into the 70s, or what couple of events happened in the late 60s? The Eagles came? The Beatles came. Not last century. I'm thinking about first century. Actually, let me be even more precise. Let's split them up into two. What happened in the summer of 60? You know, no 19 in front of it. The summer of 60 that really impacted upon Christianity. Anybody remember? What? It was not the destruction of Jerusalem. That'll happen in 70. That's the burning of Rome. And they blamed it on the Christians. And that is huge. Remember that the Christians had been talking about how Jesus was coming back and the world was going to burn and be replaced with the new heaven and new earth. And Peter even describes that in his second letter. And so when Rome burns to the ground, in the summer of 64, about 70% of the buildings in Rome were destroyed. Nero started getting blamed for it. People started saying that they saw agents of Nero running around setting the fires so that he could, you know, clear out the slums and rebuild the city in his own image. And a lot of people started believing that. It might have been actually true. He needed somebody else to blame for it. And so he tagged these Cristiani, that's the Italian name, the Christians, for doing it. That they were terrorists, basically, trying to burn down, you know, the world like their God that they ate the body of every Sunday morning before the sun came up. They were already considered weird by Italian or Roman culture. So they were very easily blamed for it. And so that's the very first official Roman persecution of Christians. And it was mostly right around Rome. It had spread out a little bit from there, but mostly Rome. That's when Peter was killed. That was when Paul was arrested over in Ephesus, apparently. He was tracked down as one of the ringleaders and brought to Rome and eventually had his head chopped off. So that's one of the really big events that changed the relationship of Christians to the Roman government. Christianity became an illegal group, so it had to stay underground. Now, what happened starting in the 60s and then going into the early 70s that also changed the environment of religion, I guess, is the best way to say that. Now time, Ken. Jerusalem was destroyed. That's right. What had happened was you had a bunch of Jewish extremists, that's the best way to describe them, that decided that they were not going to put up with Rome being in their country anymore. It was a Jewish country, and they didn't want these pagans there anymore. And they started causing trouble. And eventually, there was about 6 months' worth of rioting in the city of Jerusalem in 66. Well, started in 65, but by the time spring of 66 came around, the legate of Syria, which is up at Antioch, he's the Roman leader of that part of the Middle East, he decided he needed to go and do something about it. So he took one troop of, one legion of Romans. That's right. The Sicarii had actually started all their stuff right around the early 60s. The Sicarii were assassins. They were terrorists. They would go into a group of Jews. This was Jew-on-Jew violence. Okay? It was not Jew on Roman. Understand that. A lot of times they try to portray it the other way, but it's not. It was Jew on Jew. Their first victim was the high priest. What, say that again? Well, no, these guys were just upset about, they didn't want Romans around. These guys were particularly anti-Roman. And so they were going after the Jewish people that were pro-Roman. Okay? That was the deal. They were trying to get rid of the Jews that were pro-Roman. And so they would have these little curved swords, curved knives called sicarii. And they would hide them under their little cloaks, and they'd go into the crowd, and then they'd stab him. There'd be a bunch of them around him. Just stab him real quick and then hide it again and start screaming bloody murder, you know, and start running away from the scene. And that was the way they would get away with it. And so, yeah, they had a big problem with that in the 60s. But by the time 65 came around, they were having riots in Rome, or excuse me, in Jerusalem. And then in 66, Ketis, who was the legate of Antioch, Syria, he brings the 12th Legion down to Jerusalem, camps on the mountain immediately north of the Temple Mount. It's called Mount Scopus. And that is the event that Jesus had warned his followers to keep their eye out for. You know, when you see that which does not belong in the holy place, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, get out of town. Well, that was, as Luke said, armies surrounding Jerusalem. And so the story is, as soon as the Christian Jews in Jerusalem saw that, they were like out of there as fast as they could get. Now, they were joined by a lot of other Jewish people, because what happened is Ketius tried to go into town and stop the rioting, but the Jewish rebels were up on the rooftops, and they're doing sling stones and hand-tossed stones down on top of the Roman soldiers. And the Romans are trying to keep casualties in a minimum. And so you know how that goes. When the other side doesn't care, and you do, then you become fodder, basically. So Ketius suddenly does something nobody understands still to this day. He called for a withdrawal of his legion to the coast. And as he tried to withdraw, the Jewish rebels decided that, hey, the Romans are turning tail and running. We need to kill them all. And so they took them off. They were killing them right and left as they were trying to withdraw. And at one point, the Romans even abandoned all of their heavy equipment, including all of their fast firers, their catapults, anything like that. Basically artillery of that time period. And they ran for the coast, and hardly any Romans survived that. The 12th Legion was pretty much wiped out. And the Jewish people who were still in the city, you know, because Christians have already gone, because as soon as they saw the Roman soldiers there, they were out of there. But the Jewish people who thought about it went, oh my goodness, this is not good. You can't wipe out the 12th Legion and expect Rome not to do anything about it. You know? So a whole bunch of the high-placed people in Jerusalem left. Josephus has a very colorful phrase for it. He says that they fled from Jerusalem as people swim off of a sinking ship. They were out of there. But unfortunately, instead of fixing the problem, you get more rebels pouring into Jerusalem. Okay? And so Jerusalem gets filled with three different groups that keep fighting one another for the next... What? They all have different ways that they think things should be governed from now on. So you've got three groups that each think they should be the Jews in charge now that the Romans are getting out of the area. And it was a mess. Ketius, the commander, he was a Roman. He's the Roman legate, which means he's the commander of all the Roman forces in the northern part of the Middle East. And lost his legion. And they lost their eagle at the same time as well, by the way, I believe, which was a horrible thing. That's their standard that they used. Okay? So, not good. So Nero dispatches a veteran of the conquest of Britain to go and take care of this. And that's where we end up with, eventually, the city of Jerusalem being erased and the temple being destroyed. Now, the Romans had not intended to destroy the temple. They believed that the problem was this Jewish radical element. And a lot of the Jews were asking the Romans to help them get rid of these guys. Herod Agrippa II, who's in the Bible, okay? He's the guy that Paul talked to and said, you know, I tell you, I wish you could be just like me, except for these chains. Remember that? And he's the guy that said back to Paul, Paul, I think perhaps in a little while you think you could make me into a Christian. That guy. He was friends with the Romans that came to Jerusalem trying to convince them to get rid of the Jewish rebels. And his sister Bernice was also involved in it. And very sad situation, the whole thing. So the Romans tried to dislodge these guys, but the Jewish rebels fighting amongst each other tore the city up. They were dismantling houses in order to reinforce the walls. There wasn't much left of the internal part of Jerusalem by the time the Romans showed up there in 70, because they took care of all the outlying areas first. Good strategic plan. You take care of the outlying rebels, and then you go to the guys that are already barricading themselves in the big city. So in 70 AD, that's when all the disaster happened. 1.1 million people trapped inside Jerusalem died within just a matter of months. They were throwing the bodies out over the wall and through the gates in huge heaps. They were stacking them like cordwood in what remained of some of the houses inside the city. And when the Romans came in, the rebels fought for every square inch of the city and retreated finally to the temple. They were in the temple itself, still trying to fight. And Titus, the son of the new emperor, he was making plans with his men how they were going to storm the temple the next day and take it intact away from these guys. When he found out that there was a firefight between his guys and the rebels, and one of his guys picked up a bit of burning rubble and threw it in after the guys when they went into one of the little storage rooms on the side of the building, thinking that he would just, you know, get them. And instead, it caught the storage area around the sides of the temple on fire. And we're talking about really old lumber. And it was going up like crazy. And it spread into the main building as well, eventually. And it's exactly as Jesus said it would be. It destroyed the temple so effectively and melted all the gold and silver on the outside down into the cracks and crevices that the Romans went in to recover all of that valuable material, and they had to lever every single block apart from one another. There was not one stone left upon another. They were all torn down in order to recover all that melted material. And that all happened in 70, just a matter of months. And the Jewish rebels that were still alive were sent off into captivity, into slavery, to go help dig the Corinthian Canal. Was one of the projects that Nero was working on. But this changed everything for the Jewish people, exactly as Jesus said it would. Let me read to you. Let's see, where is it at here in my notes? It changed the way that Jewish people did their faith, their religion. It says, after the temple was destroyed, since Jews could no longer perform the sacrifices, you have a rabbi that comes up, and this is what he starts teaching. The study of the law is more acceptable in the sight of the Lord than burnt offerings, because he who is studying the Torah knows the will of the Lord. And when a sage lectures to the public, it is accounted to him in Scripture as if sacrificing fat and blood upon the altar. You understand what they're trying to say there? Well, we don't need the temple anyway. Because by reading the Torah, reading the Bible, the Old Testament part of it, that's just as good as offering a sacrifice. So they had to change their whole Jewish system. Because up to that, Judaism was all about going to Jerusalem, going to the temple, offering sacrifices, and if you didn't even send money to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice offered on your behalf, you couldn't get your sins forgiven as a Jew. And so that was a problem. They fixed, put that in quotation marks, okay, by simply saying, well, we just need to have the reading of the Torah and talk about the Torah. And that's good enough. When the war was over with, Vespasian did this. He says, thus when Jerusalem was destroyed on the very day of Saturn, the day which even the Jews reverence most, Saturday, from which time forth it was ordered that the Jews who continued to observe their ancestral customs should pay an annual tribute of 2 denarii to Jupiter Capitolinus. Now, Jupiter, you recognize that name? Don't think planet. It's the main Roman god. It's equivalent to Zeus for the Greeks. And so what happened was the Jewish people had paid a 1 shekel annual maintenance fee to the temple. They'd been doing that for generations. Now, a shekel is worth 2 days' wages. So what happens is Vespasian says, well, you guys are not going to be paying that to your temple anymore. All Jews now have to give that 2 days' wages to the Roman temple at Rome to worship the high god there, to maintain his temple. So we're going to take your temple tax, and we're going to still use it as a temple tax, but it's a temple tax for Jupiter back in Rome. Now, that was also very frustrating, okay, to the Jewish people, as you might expect. And let's see. We talked last week about how the persecution of the Christians continued after Nero was gone and after Vespasian was gone. One of his sons was particularly very Roman-centric in his worship. And so he wanted everybody to be worshiping the Roman gods and goddesses, at least respect them, and certainly not let their superstitions get carried away. And the two groups that he would have been most thinking about for that is the Christians, who were already on the outs with the Romans, because, after all, they'd burned down the city, right? Not true, but that's what they were thinking. And the Jews, who had been so bad that they even lost their temple because their God didn't step in and help them because they were a bunch of rebels. Long after Jesus. Well, you've got the issue between the Jews and the Christians as well. Because the Jews look at the Christians as being, they were a startup sect from them. They were a false teaching from Judaism. So they still think of them that way, right? But it's worse than that. They started out being very Jewish in their flavor, but then they abandoned that and became very Gentile in their flavor. See, that's how the Jewish people looked at the Christians. You guys are a bunch of people that started as a Jewish cult that's now become a Gentile cult. And so we don't like you a bit. And so that's why you will find in the book of Revelation, remember in two of the letters, Jesus said something about those who claim to be Jews but are not. You remember that? Because the Jews in some of those cities were causing trouble for the Christians. They do that whole tattletale thing, right? It doesn't even matter if you're not on good terms with the leadership. If you can get the bad guys, the guys that you perceive as bad, in trouble as well, that's good enough. And so they were causing Christians to get in trouble with the Romans, probably informing on where they were doing their meetings and things like that, and getting them arrested during some of the persecutions. You remember that we read through Clement's letter last week. We were doing bits and pieces of it. And one of the things that he was very concerned about is that you've got to maintain, a good structure within the church in order to deal with all these problems that we're having, all this persecution. And that becomes kind of the norm in the beginning of the second century, is that you've got the Christians are being persecuted by the Romans, the Jews are informing on the Christians to the Romans, but the Romans are also not very happy with the Jews. They're becoming more and more anti-Semitic. See, not all Jews were involved in the rebellion, but all Jews got hit by the impact of that rebellion. They're all having to pay 2 days of their yearly wages to Rome's Jupiter temple, and that cannot make them happy. And so you've got friction that's starting to rise up between the Romans and the Jews on a regular basis, which, let's see, how best to do this. Let me give you a couple of names, first of all, who pop up right around the times that we've been talking about here. Any of you ever hear the name Ignatius? Last week you heard it from me, okay? Ignatius becomes, quote, the bishop of Antioch in the late 60s, right around the same time that Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the Antioch church had a Jewish core when it first got started in the 40s. But by the time Ignatius comes to the leadership, it is almost all Gentile. There's a few Jews still are connected to it, but it's mostly Gentile. So what ethnic leader do you think they're going to pick for themselves? A Gentile. And that is who Ignatius is. He is a Gentile, and he becomes kind of we'll call him like the senior minister of the church there at Antioch. Now, there is a young man who was converted to Jesus Christ right around that same time. He was probably in his teens at Antioch. His name is Polycarp. Okay, now that sounds like it's a bunch of fish or something like that, right? Polycarp, he ends up becoming a big name in the church, but not at Antioch. He actually migrates over to a place called Smyrna. Now, does that sound familiar? It's one of the seven churches in Asia, right? One of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And he will end up becoming, we'll call him again, the senior minister over there. He's basically the bishop there. So that we have the beginning of his Christianity right around that same time that Ignatius is taking the leadership role at the church in Antioch, and you've got all of this changeover with the stuff with the destruction of Jerusalem, the Christians getting blamed for the burning of Rome, and things of that manner. Now, in the late 80s and the early 90s, that is when Clement of Rome ends up becoming kind of the leader at the Roman church. And we already read his letter. And he is going to be probably one of the earliest writers on the matter of that you need to look to the bishop for leadership. Okay, the local senior guy. You need to look to him and follow his lead. Now, he does not mandate it, but he set the stage for what was going to come later. In the late 90s, in the early 100s, that's when the book of Revelation is written. And John is passing on a lot of the concerns of Jesus that the church is not staying true to the faith. You know, of the seven churches, I think there's only one of them that only has nice things said the whole time about it. All the others seem to have problems of some sort or another. And the problems are that they are giving in to persecution, they're cooling off in their fervor, in their faith, or they are compromising with the culture. And so right around that same time, we're going to have another guy that's going to be important in church history born. His name is Justin. He is another Gentile. See, Gentiles are becoming the norm within the church. No small wonder. Because the Jewish ethnic group is a small percentage of the world population. So as the church is expanding, the majority of people within the church are not going to be Jewish. They're going to be Gentiles. And so the leadership is going to also tend to be more Gentile than not. He will later be given the title Justin the Martyr. And martyr actually means witness, but it has come to mean somebody who dies because of their witness. But I'll remind you about him later. Now, he is interesting because he grew up in the Middle East. He was born in, basically we'll call it Shechem, the place where the well of Jacob was located. That's where he was born. And so he grew up right there in that Middle Eastern area where Judaism and Christianity started. And so he's very familiar with it. Now, right around 108, that's when you get Ignatius writing his letters. They're very famous. If you've never read them, you might want to go and read them. Okay, they're online. I think when I gave you your notes a couple of weeks ago, there's a place where you can go and find them. Now, the reason we have these letters of his is because he gave himself up to the emperor, Trajan, when he came through the Middle East and said, I'm a Christian. Basically, I'm a Christian, what are you going to do about it? I'm a Christian leader, what are you going to do about it? Because, of course, you may remember, Trajan's the one that wrote the letter to Pliny in Bithynia. Don't go hunting Christians down. But if you find one, and they won't repent of their superstition, then deal with them, right? So here is one of the leaders, okay, at Antioch, who basically comes to the emperor and says, I'm a Christian leader. What are you going to do about it? So he volunteers to die. And one of the letters that he writes is to the people at Rome, to the Christians at Rome. And some of the things that he says just shocks me. That this guy, he wants to die. He basically starts out his letter by saying, if you love me, you'll keep your mouth shut when I get to Rome and not try to save me. Okay? Now that puzzles me greatly. Because when he dies, is he going to be able to do any type of Christian work anymore? No. Do you remember Paul's letter where he said, I am trapped between these two opinions. I want to go on and be with Christ because that would be far better. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I think that staying here would be better for you. Right? And which of those two did he tell his people that he wanted to choose? Sticking around. Okay? sticking around as long as possible. So just interesting that we've got this guy that's kind of going the opposite way. But listen to these words of his in the middle of the letter. Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. Now, he uses that word over and over and over again, or that phrase, attain to God. He means so that I can go into God's presence. That's what he means. I'm the wheat of God and am ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of God. Rather, entice the wild beasts that they may become my tomb and may leave nothing but my body, so that when I fall asleep, I may not be found troublesome to anyone. You understand what he's saying there? I want you to instead encourage, you know, go to the place where it's going to happen. Encourage the wild beast to eat me all up so you won't have anything that you have to bury. Okay? Then I shall be a true disciple of Jesus Christ when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat the Lord for me that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice to God. I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments upon you. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, but I'm the very least. They were free and as the servants of Christ, while I am, even until now, a servant. When I suffer, I shall be the freedman of Jesus Christ and shall rise again emancipated in him. And now being in bonds to him, I learn not to desire anything worldly or vain. So he basically says, I want to die, and I want my body to be gobbled up, and I don't want you to do anything to stop that from happening because that's going to make me special. That's effectively what he says. That will make me special. Now what he does by this is he triggers a movement within some Christian circles where Christians go out of their way to be executed, and they start looking down their noses at anybody that won't do that. It is very strange in the second century to find that. They feel that they get a special place by becoming a martyr. Right. That's right. He will be more of a Christian than anyone else because he will have given up his life. Now, it's interesting, though, in the middle of all that, he does acknowledge he does not have apostolic authority. Did you hear that? Even though he had probably come into the leadership role that he came into thanks to a couple of the apostles that were still alive, he does not believe that apostolic authority had been passed on to him. That is important to take note of. Because in modern day, particularly Catholic circles, but also in Episcopalian Anglican, Lutheran, some of those circles, they believe that apostolic authority was passed on from person to person. And the people who talk in those positions are as if they were the apostles themselves. But he says, nope, I do not have the right as an apostle to order you in the name of God to do things. But I can say, leave me, don't get me off the hook. I want to die. Yes. I am afraid. Now, here's the weird thing. You will hear Ignatius held up in history classes as a great church father. I have problems with it, though. I don't know. I have problems with it mostly because of the fact that he does come off like some of the Muslim extremists that think, if I will just do this, I get special treatment. If I die in the cause of Christ, I get special treatment. And I do not see Bible scripture that upholds that concept. There will be a later teaching by one anonymous leader in the church in the second century that says, we should not go out of our way to seek martyrdom. For Jesus himself said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. In other words, don't surrender yourself. Go find another place to do the work. You know, move on. Revelation is written shortly before this guy is doing this. Ultimately he will end up being one of those under the throne, under the altar. Sure. No, I don't think the people who are under that altar are better. They are just a different category. Because remember, the thing that they were saying was, Lord, how much longer before you punish the people on earth for killing people like us? See, that doesn't make him better. It just makes him part of a different category. He had been martyred because of his faith, and therefore judgment needed to be carried out against those that were so hateful toward the gospel. But for him to seek it out seems odd to me that he would do that. And there's more in that whole thing to the Romans that he goes on and on about that. Yeah. Well, see, that's the thing is, we don't know. We don't know what else he might have been able to accomplish. Now, the response for some of the teachers of church history is he accomplished more because he impacted people by his willingness to die for his faith. But, well, he ended up impacting some people to give themselves up and die sooner than they might have. And so I'm a little bit concerned about that. He didn't just simply take his opportunities away. He ended up taking other people's opportunities away. What's that? Yeah. We could psychoanalyze a lot of this stuff here. Now, I would keep this in mind. All of us have had relatives who have either gotten very old or they've gotten a cancer or something like that. And we've had our conversations with them that say, I'm just tired. I'm done. Don't do anything more to save me. I don't want to take treatments anymore. I don't want this. Just let me go. And see, that's, I think, a little bit different than this guy. Okay? This guy is, it's not as if he is old and frail and got arrested and says, well, they got me and I don't want to fight this anymore. I'd rather just kind of deal with it. It's a fait accompli. It's definitely going to happen, so let's make the most of it. He goes to the tribunal of Trajan in Antioch and voluntarily says, I'm one of the leaders you're looking for. What are you going to do about it? Yeah, it was an in-your-face sort of thing. Go ahead and kill me. Okay. In these letters, and like I said, there's about seven of them to different places. He does do an awful lot of the whole bishop thing again. And he is much more pushing this idea that the bishop, you know, the senior guy in every region, he's the boss. Now, even though he said, I don't have apostolic authority, he does see authority within the bishopric. This is from one of the letters. It says, give heed to the bishop and to the presbytery, that's the elders, okay, and the deacons. Now, their idea of deacon is a little bit different than our idea of deacon already. By the time this guy is writing, the deacons have been less and less the guys that do the servant work of the church, you know, taking food around to the poor and the needy and stuff like that. They have become more and more the assistants to the bishop and the presbyters. Basically, they become almost junior presbyters. They become spiritual leaders when, in fact, when we read about them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, Titus 1 does not talk about deacons, but in 1 Timothy 3, the deacons are the muscle power people within the church. They get the logistical things done so that the elders, the overseers, can take care of the spiritual things and not have to worry about the physical things. So already it's starting to change. So give heed to the bishop, the presbytery, and the deacons. Now some suspected me of having spoken thus, as knowing beforehand the division caused by some among you. But he is my witness, for whose sake I'm in bonds, that I got no intelligence from any man, but the Spirit proclaimed these words. Do nothing without the bishop. Keep your bodies as the temples of God. Love unity, avoid divisions, be the followers of Jesus Christ, even as he is of his Father. So he basically says, I have been led by the Spirit to tell you that you have to listen to what the bishop says. You can't do anything without the bishop giving you approval. When you go through the lists of all the things that he says along that line, that would include you have to go to the bishop in order to get married and have approval of the marriage. And so this guy is the one that really starts all the authority things of the church. The things that you see within the hierarchical structure of Catholicism, of Episcopalianism, Anglicanism, all of those things came directly from this guy right here. He's the one that really started putting it down in writing. And it became important to this time in the post-apostolic period, that the bishop is the boss. Whatever he says goes. Now, that is going to become the bigger problem when one particular bishop says, well, look, I should be the boss of the bishops. See, it works like this. The bishops are the bosses of the presbyters, and then who's going to be the boss of the bishops? And so one guy later in this same century is going to say, well, I'm at the capital city of Rome. I ought to be in charge. And there was a lot of problem with that. Now, one of the other things that go ahead. Yep. Yep. It would almost get to that point, Carolyn, that basically the bishop was in charge of anything. You had to bump it up the chain of command. The bishop gave his authority to the presbyters, and the presbyters gave their authority to the deacons, and then the deacons told you whether or not you could do certain things. So if it wasn't specifically already authorized, it had to be bumped back up the chain to get the bishop's approval. That was the way that it worked. And it got worse than that. It had to do with anything and everything. Well, this is early on. This is early on. So, first of all, they're not building churches yet. So they're all in their own homes and things like that, and probably that would be more lax. But whose house could be used for church worship would have to be determined somewhere in this chain. If the bishop did not give permission for you to have a church in your house, you were out of line. That's the sort of authority we're talking about here. If he did not give you the authority to have an immersion service, a baptismal service, that was not allowed. It was illegitimate. See, we're going to see in the second century, this is where we start getting this weirdness that only authorized people can do baptisms. Because if it's not done by an authorized person, it doesn't count. And that's still true in a lot of churches. And I've actually had people, they were worried because they saw somebody immersing their child. How, is that okay? Well, yeah, why wouldn't it be okay? There's nothing in Scripture that says you have to be a certain person to be able to immerse somebody else. But these guys started that. Because, you see, it becomes a matter of authority. They have to be in control. The bishops are even going to start wars with one another. They will have boundary lines. And one bishop will say to another bishop, hey, I heard some of your deacons were in my territory doing stuff. Get them out. This is my territory. See, that's how they get. Now, I remind you again, remember what Jesus said to his apostles. I say unto you, the Gentiles try to lord it over one another, but it will not be so among you. The one that wants to be great amongst you has to be the servant of everybody else. You remember those words? That's the controlling doctrine that these guys are starting to lose connection with. They have suddenly decided that they need to lord it over one another and over the people in order to keep control. Now, they're doing it in their head for a good reason, for a good cause, because there's false teaching out there. They got false leaders that are trying to push into the churches. And so they feel that they need to react toward that and deal with it. And they're going overboard instead. Now, we've also got the question about Judaism. Because remember, the church started out with its Jewish roots. But as more and more Gentiles come into the church, there's less connection with the Jewish roots. And so he actually wrote two of the letters with comments about Judaism. And this is one of the things he says. If anyone preached the Jewish law unto you, listen not to him. Now, I've got no problem with that, because Paul also said pretty much the same thing. It's better to hearken to Christian doctrine from a man who has been circumcised, see, a Jewish person who's teaching Christianity, than to Judaism from one uncircumcised. Now think about that. You've got a Christian who then decided they needed to be Jewish. Does that sound familiar? We still have groups that do that today, and they push it hard. And this guy says, no, that's a problem. If either of such persons do not speak concerning Jesus Christ, they are in my judgment but as monuments and sepulchres of the dead, upon which are written only the names of men. Flee therefore the wicked devices and snares of the prince of this world, lest at any time, being conquered by his artifices, you grow weak in your love, but you're all joined together in one undivided heart. So he was basically talking about Judaizers, people who try to come in and tell Gentiles who believe in Jesus, you have to be Jewish first. If you don't proselytize to Judaism, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ. So they were still having that problem. There's also notes in here where they've got problems with a group that John was familiar with that are trying to say that Jesus was just a phantom and that your body can't help itself. It has to do bad things, and so you should just not worry about that. They were called the Docetai at that time, or Dikai. We think of them as the title from John's writings. They were the Antichrist of that period, the ones that deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Here's another of the letters where he has some things to say on the Jewish question. Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we've not received grace. For the divinest prophets living according to Christ Jesus, for the divinest prophets lived according to Christ Jesus. And on this account, they were persecuted, being inspired by his grace to fully convince the unbelieving that there is one God who's manifested himself by Jesus Christ, his Son, who is his eternal word, not proceeding forth from silence, and who in all things please him that sent him. If, therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in observance of the Lord's day. I want you to hear that. Did you hear that? This is 108 AD. The church, as a majority, is already worshiping on the first day of the week, as a general rule. Now, the reason I point that out is because there are some people that say that didn't pop in until Constantine after 300. No, it was the normal practice, particularly amongst Gentile believers, early on, that they met on the first day of the week for worship. On which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, but which mystery we've obtained faith and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only master. How shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples, the prophets themselves and the Spirit, did not wait for him as their teacher? And therefore, he whom they rightly waited for, being come, raised them from the dead. So basically, why do Christians worship on the first day of the week, he says. What event happened on the first day of the week? The resurrection. And that's the ancient connection, is Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. The Gentile people had no special holiday during the week already, so they connected better with the first day of the week resurrection connection. Now, the Jewish people, many of them continue worshiping on the Sabbath until Judaism became hated so badly in the Roman Empire that they gave it up. We'll talk about that next week. There is another big historical event that happens right around 130 that makes the last of the Jewish Christians give up all of their Jewish practices, pretty much, because Judaism is so hated after that point. One last little paragraph here. Let us not, therefore, be insensible to his kindness, for were he to reward us according to our works, we should cease to be. Therefore, having become his disciples, let us learn to live according to the principles of Christianity. For whoever is called by any other name besides this is not of God. Lay aside, therefore, the evil, the old, the sour leaven. Be changed into the new leaven, which is Jesus Christ. That's actually language of Paul. Okay? Be salted in him, lest any one among you should be corrupted, since by your Savior you shall be convicted. It is absurd to profess Jesus Christ and to Judaize. For Christianity did not embrace Judaism, but Judaism Christianity, that so every tongue which believeth might be gathered together to God. So he basically says, look, Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It is the finishing of the story. So we should not be going backward into Judaism. So his teaching is against Judaizing. A Gentile being convinced that they have to be Jewish in order to be saved. And that's very New Testament, that should not be an issue. That's why we've got problems with any Seventh-day Adventist group today. And there are quite a few, not just simply the one like that has the college up here at Andrews. Any group that insists Christians have to keep the Sabbath day and insists that Christians have to be circumcised or insist Christians have to keep the Jewish holidays or insist that they have to eat kosher food only or do all the things of the Old Testament, they are off track. They have been since the New Testament, because the New Testament says Gentiles are not bound by any of that. None of it. And so they were still having that problem. And the issue, though, that rises from this, and this is our problem, is it's just one step beyond that to start talking about anything Jewish being bad and having an anti-Semitic attitude toward it. And some in this next generation after this are going to start having that bad attitude toward anything Jewish. And it eventually sets the stage for the anti-Semitism in Germany. How many of you know the name Luther? Right? We always think of Luther as being very much involved in the beginning of the Protestant movement. Do you know that Luther wrote some very anti-Semitic pamphlets? Where did Nazism get its start? Germany. And see, a lot of that is because of the fact that they went one step too far in this fighting against the Judaizers. And that's something we always have to worry about in everything that we do. We even have a term for it. We call it the pendulum effect, right? It swung way too far this way, so we've got to swing it back. And unfortunately, more often than not, it swings way too far the other way. See, we've got to find that moderation in all things. Paul had no problem with Jewish people continuing their Jewish traditions as believers in Jesus Christ. His problem was with those who were trying to insist Gentiles had to adopt that in order to be saved. That's what his problem was. And we should have kind of a similar attitude. I've got no problem with Messianic congregations. None. Until that Messianic congregation says, well, if you're not like us, you're lost. That's the problem right there. If it deals with an opinion, you're good until you try to make that opinion a mandated thing. Think of music. You've got congregations that say, well, we would just prefer not to use instruments. Fine. I got no problem with that. Well, we think anybody that uses instruments is a sin. I got a problem with that. I hope you understand, as we're kind of going through church history, where this pendulum effect happens way too often. Where they've got somebody that goes too far one direction, and in order to fix it, they slam it back the other direction and make it just as bad. Instead, we've got to find that proper moderation that goes with Scripture itself. Okay? Well, we're out of time for today. When we come back tomorrow, we'll talk about the thing that happened with the Jews that finally moved a lot of Jewish people to give up anything Jewish, and the Christians to pretty much give up anything Jewish. And then we'll also talk about Polycarp and how he grew up and became a leader in the church at Smyrna, and how he came to his end, because it's an interesting story.